So let's pray and ask him to be our solid rock even during this time together around his word. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God and heavenly Father, sanctify us now in the truth. Your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us, all for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. His origin was unimpressive. I knew he was from Kentucky. No offense, Ed. He was a self-taught nobody from an inconsequential family. He lived in a log cabin in a backwater town. He suffered his first nervous breakdown at age 27. His law partner said of him, melancholy dripped from him. His political resume was also unimpressive. He lost more elections than he won. He served a single, forgettable term in Congress. So the meteoric rise of this man, who is it? Abraham Lincoln. From store clerk to Oval Office to Mount Rushmore was a surprise. This is what he said in his second inaugural when the Civil War was raging. Quote, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Great leaders can come from surprising places, can't they? And one of the indelible marks of great leaders is they inspire hope, especially in those who are hopeless. That's precisely what we find this morning in our passage in the book of Micah in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, you can open to the Pew Bible there on page 778, Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. You can swipe there or turn there. Let me just briefly remind you of the context. We've been preaching through Micah the last couple weeks. Just briefly, Micah was a prophet in the southern part of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. He preached and prophesied around 740 BC. Children, that's 700 years before Jesus came. And he warned the northern kingdom, Samaria, that they were going to be judged by God and they were going to be destroyed by the Assyrian army. And that happened in Micah's lifetime. And he also warned the southern kingdom that judgment was coming for them too. And that would happen after Micah died, when they were taken into Babylon in 586. So he preaches a lot of gloom, but there is glory in Micah as well. Last week, Mike showed us from Micah chapter 4, this supernova of glory, that there's a day coming, a kingdom coming, in which all nations on earth will stream to Zion, receive the word, and there will be peace and blessing forever. And that beautiful prophetic portrait of hope continues this morning in our passage in chapter 4, 6, all the way to chapter 5, verse 15. We discover another prophecy of hope for God's hopeless people. So if you want the whole passage in a sentence, here it is. Hope in the Lord's merciful reign. Hope in the Lord's merciful reign. in his mighty rescue, and in his majestic ruler. Hope in the Lord's merciful reign, that's verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4. Hope in the Lord's mighty rescue, that's chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. And hope in the Lord's majestic ruler, that's chapter 5, the whole thing, chapter 5, 1 to 15. Beloved, this passage was written so that you might have hope. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction so that through the endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. Romans 15:4. So brothers and sisters, there is hope here. And my prayer for us this morning is this, that as we see the hope of this passage, we will cry out, come Lord Jesus, and thy kingdom come. Number one, first thing to notice, we are summoned here to hope in the Lord's merciful reign. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. That's what we find in these opening verses. There's hope in the Lord's merciful reign. He promises to rule over his people. Look at verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord. Now stop. In that day, what day is he talking about? Well, just look back up in chapter 4, verse 1. It's those last days, the latter days. That's what he's talking about right now. So in the last days, in the latter days, in that day, what's going to happen? Well, he says, verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. Now, children, I'm going to use a word in a minute called remnant. Remnant. By remnant, I mean that there is a small group of believers in Israel that God's going to do this for. And that's what he's talking about here. So I want you to notice the first thing in verse 6. Notice that under this reign, this merciful reign, the first thing to notice is that the lame ones are regathered. The lame are regathered. Verse 6. The Lord's going to gather his remnant people, this small band of believers. He's going to gather them like a shepherd gathers lame and scattered sheep. The lame ones have wandered off, and the shepherd's going to bring them back into his fold. The word lame that's in verses 6 and 7, it's an unusual word. Doesn't show up hardly at all in the Old Testament. It shows up in one other place in the Minor Prophets, and it's the same promise. So I want to read it to you. This is Zephaniah 3. You'll know this one. Zephaniah 3, 17 to 19. The Lord says in another place, the Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Behold, at that time, listen, I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Brothers and sisters, who wouldn't want to live under this reign? Did you notice how the Lord's merciful reign in verse 6, it even extends to God's people's trials? So don't look at me, look at your Bibles. Did you notice that phrase? Into verse 6, he's sovereign over the afflictions of his remnant. You see that phrase? Those whom I have afflicted. You see that? Beloved, the same God of mercy is sovereign over your trials and tribulations too. He sanctifies all who believe in his Son. And part of what it means to be set apart as holy is that he sends trials and afflictions into our lives. So, do you believe that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God? So do you feel like a lame, limping, struggling sheep this morning? Well, your shepherd has not forgotten you in your trials. His lame ones will never go missing. And no one will ever pluck his lame ones out of his hands. Second thing to notice, verse 7. Under the Lord's merciful reign, the outcasts will be revived. Verse 7, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, the Lord promises to transform the weakness of these outcasts into strength. He promises to revive them as a nation, to make them a mighty and strong nation again. Now, I am not a prophet, and I work for a nonprofit organization. Amen? I have no idea who will win the election. Y'all just got that, right? It's called a double entendre. Just look it up later. But in an election year, I lived in D.C. for 10 years. I know one thing. Amen? Almost all these campaign promises will not be kept, okay? But friend, here's a promise you can bank your eternity on. Verse 7. The Lord will reign over his people in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. He will reign over his people. The only political maxim that comforts me is the Lord reigns. Notice the third thing under the Lord's merciful reign, the sinful will be restored. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, that phrase, daughter of Zion, pay attention. To you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do I say that the sinful will be restored? Well, that phrase, daughter of Zion, referring to Jerusalem, was used earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. Jerusalem was led into great sin. And yet, in this passage, he says, even though you have sinned greatly under the merciful reign of this king, to you, even you, shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The ruled, Micah says, shall rule under his merciful reign. Now, beloved, what are we supposed to do with all this? Well, we should be reminded of a few things. First, we're reminded that the God of infinite glory, the God who is exalted above the heavens, he delights to reign in mercy over the weak ones, over the despised and lame ones. The Lord loves to take lame ones and outcasts and the Mephibosheths of this world and to receive them at his royal banqueting table as kings and queens, as princes and princesses. Beloved, let's ask the Lord to give us eyes to see and hearts to care for the outcast around us. Let me ask you, are there lame ones? Are there weak ones? Are there those in your life that others marginalize or despise? Maybe your neighbors, maybe your coworkers, friends, family, students, college students. That first day of class, look for the ones that no one's talking to. That may be someone who's being overlooked. Maybe they've been overlooked their whole lives and despised, and they're thinking, maybe this will be different. After all, beloved, how has God treated us? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1. So, beloved, hope this morning in the Lord's merciful reign. Number two, hope in the Lord's mighty rescue. Hope in the Lord's mighty rescue. Verses 9 to 13 of chapter 4. You'll notice in these verses, Micah turns the attention to the hope of the Lord's mighty rescue. He has told us already in this book that dark days are coming for the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom's already been wiped out. The southern kingdom was preserved and given a time of respite under the king Hezekiah, but he says it's gonna end, and it did end. It did end. Now, this isn't something new. This is not new information. In Deuteronomy 28, way back in Deuteronomy 28, God promised his people Israel that when they go into the land, if they rejected his word, if they did not trust him, if they turned to idolatry, he promised he would send them into exile in the east, just like he did Adam in the garden. And so these warnings are now coming to pass. But Micah is taking the eyes of the people of Judah and saying, look beyond these difficult days. Hope in the Lord's rescue on the other side of the exile. And so that's what I want us to see just briefly. In verses 9 and 10, he tells them to hope in the Lord's rescue first from their exile, verses 9 and 10, and then rescue from their enemies, verses 11 to 13. So let's look at this briefly. Look at the Lord's mighty rescue from their exile, verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You notice that word now gets repeated, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. He's emphasizing the impending exile of God's people to Babylon. It's right around the corner. And this is going to be fulfilled after Micah dies. It's going to be fulfilled in 586. King Neb, that's what my kids call him, King Neb, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to show up. He's going to wipe out Jerusalem. He's going to take them as captives to Babylon. But did you notice in verse 9, did you see what was the image that Micah uses to describe this painful trial? Did you see it? Pain seized you like, you see this phrase? A woman in labor. Verse 10, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a what? Woman in labor. You see that? Micah gives the reason. For now you shall go out from the city, you shall dwell in open country, you shall go to Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Now listen, I don't know from firsthand experience myself, but I'm quite confident from the testimony of my wife that labor pains are indeed painful, even with an epidural, okay? Micah sees the coming agony of Israel's exile as birth pains, labor pains that will eventually lead to great joy. On the other side of the exile, he says, there's good news. It's going to be painful, but it's actually going to lead to something joyful and good. He's going to rescue them from their exile. And the second thing to see is he's going to rescue them from their enemies. Look at verse 10. He's just said that in verse 10. Now look at verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let her gaze be upon Zion. But they, notice this, verse 12, they, that is the nations, they don't know the thoughts. They don't know the intentions of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. Namely, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, on the other side of the exile, God is going to make his people a victor. He's going to give them strength. He's going to give them total victory over their enemies. And this striking thing, verse 12, and this is where there's so many surprises in this passage. Everything's surprising. It's surprising that the God of all glory cares about lame ones. And here it's surprising that God's plan is revealed in them going to exile. You ever thought about that? Imagine if you're in exile in Babylon. You're thinking, well, I guess God's plan didn't come through. And Micah says, no, this is all part of the plan. He says they don't know the plan. My wife will often ask me, what's the plan? Now, sometimes I have a plan. Sometimes I don't have a plan. Sometimes I just act like I have a plan. Amen? But the Lord always has a plan. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. God always has a rescue plan, beloved. The nations don't know this plan, verse 12. The nations don't understand his merciful and mighty intentions. That's why we do missions. We do missions. We pray, we train, we give, we send, and we go to bring the good news of God's mighty rescue plan to a world that doesn't know. Now, this is a surprise. Think about it. The very place, Babylon, the very place of devastating judgment became the dawn of deliverance. Beloved, that's exactly what happened at Calvary. 2,000 years ago, God's mighty rescue plan was revealed in history when the eternal Son of God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and after a life of trusting and loving his heavenly Father, he died in our place for our sins. He bore the wrath of God alone outside the camp. And this was all according to God's plan. At the cross, the very place of God's devastating judgment became the dawn of our deliverance. You can say amen. It is good news. So friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even this morning you're feeling the ravages of your choices. Maybe you're even ashamed to confess the awful mess you have made of your life. Maybe you've tasted the bitter fruit of your rebellion. Maybe you feel all alone, like you're in the far country, as far away from God as you can get. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. You're wondering, is there any hope at all? Is there any hope for me? Well, friend, God's enemies are never beyond the reach of God's mercy. This God delights to make his enemies his friends. You can turn and trust in the Lord in Babylon. You can turn and trust in the Lord. You can receive the one who died and rose again for sinners. You can receive him by faith. In the empty hands of faith, even when you're in the far country. Friend, your unfaithfulness may be great, but God's faithfulness is greater. So, friend, listen to me. On the authority of the word of the living God, apart from faith in Christ, when you die, your hope will die. But if you receive this one, you will receive a living Savior and a living hope. And you will live under his merciful reign. And the song you will sing forever will be, he rescued me because he delighted in me. Beloved, hope in the Lord's merciful reign and hope in his mighty rescue. Thirdly and finally, now you may be thinking we're getting out early. This is a long point. We may be here till Easter. Great, Scott. Number three, hope in the Lord's majestic ruler. This is the main thing we've got to see. You may be thinking, man, he's really going quick. Well, it was to get here, right? Hope in the Lord's majestic ruler. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Now listen, we have arrived at the very heart of hope of a hope-filled passage. And we have arrived at the very heart of hope in the book of Micah itself. These verses, especially verses 1 to 5, radiate the brightest rays of divine glory because Micah tells us about, he prophesies about the very one who is coming, who is himself the radiance of his Father's glory. Micah prophesies in these verses about the coming one, who is the majestic ruler, the Messiah, whom the Lord promises to do three things for his people in this text. The Lord promises through the Messiah to bring forth, as it were, to rule, to restore, and to refine his people. So we're going to consider those three, and the first one is the longest. He promises, number one, in majesty, the Lord will rule his people. That's verses 1 to 5. Now again, the reason we're, you might be thinking, why are we lingering here? Well, this is the most important promise and prophecy in Micah. It's the most important promise in the Old Testament. And think about this. Micah and his remnant, the people of God who were looking and trusting in the Lord, they were awaiting a coming king. And they were waiting and hoping in a coming kingdom. And brothers and sisters, that's our situation too. We are awaiting a coming king. And we're hoping and longing for a coming kingdom. And so the first thing to notice is in majesty, the Lord will rule his people. In verses 1 to 5, Micah declares a new hope for Israel and for the world. And that new hope will dawn because he's going to send a new David who will rule his people and he'll rule all peoples in majesty. Look at verse 1. Now muster your troops. We don't use the word muster. It just means gather them up, assemble them. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge, the ruler, your Bible may say the leader of Israel on the cheek. So this first verse is important. Sometimes we skip it, but it's important to notice. There's something going on here that's important. God's people are commanded to gather their troops because they're being attacked. We're not told who the enemy is. It's unspecified. We're not sure. Maybe it's the Assyrians. Maybe it's the Babylonians. We don't know. But the point is that the attack's devastating. You see, with a rod they strike the ruler or the judge of Israel on the cheek. So imagine just kids, imagine someone getting hit in the face with a metal rod. That's a knockout blow. So it's this picture that Micah envisions of it looks like in the future that the Davidic dynasty, that the kingship, it looks like it's devastated. It's down for the count. And it's in this context that the bright hope of the promise of Messiah appears. Out of the gloom, a new hope arrives. And listen, everything about this passage, about this king, this ruler, is surprising. First, his surprising origin. Where is he from? Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So we're told in this passage, this verse, that this Messiah, this coming king, has two origins that Micah wants to draw attention to. First, he's from Bethlehem. You see that? God promised that this future king, first of all, would be from the line of Judah. We know that from Genesis 49:10. That the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him, to that one, will belong the obedience of the peoples. So we know that God promised that there's going to be an Israelite from Abraham's family and from the tribe of Judah, and that he's going to be a king, just like David. But we're not told, except for here, where is that king going to be born? And just like David, where is he born? Bethlehem, do you see it? Now that's a shocking statement. You would think if a Judah king is going to come, this great king, he would be born in Jerusalem. That's the city of the king. But no, we're told he's going to be born in the most insignificant place of all, Bethlehem. Can anything good come from East Tennessee? I've heard that before, right? Can anything good come from Bethlehem? Well, yeah, David came from Bethlehem. And we're told a new David's coming, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, let me just, as an aside, really quickly, I just want to note three things in Micah that are pretty profound. The prophet Micah accurately predicts, before they happen, the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, number one. Number two, the exile of the southern kingdom to Babylon. And number three, 700 years before Jesus, where precisely he would be born, in Bethlehem. Friend, you can trust God's word. This ruler, though, here's the surprise. He's not just a ruler from Bethlehem. His origin is not just Bethlehem. His origin, Micah says, is from eternity. You see it? His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. If you're using a CSB, it says his origin is from antiquity, from, and then it uses this phrase, from eternity. And I think that's a wonderful way of putting it. So this ruler is not just from Bethlehem, he is from eternity. Now, if you look up this phrase in your Bible, from of old, right? It simply refers to a long time ago. So Tennessee won a national championship from of old in football. So I don't know why all the Tennessee references. I don't know. I'm sorry. I'm no more. I promise. That's it. But so sometimes this phrase from of old, it just means like a long time ago. That's how it can be used. But this phrase, depending on the context, can also refer to eternity. So for example, Deuteronomy 33:27, you all probably know this because we just sang the song earlier. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms, right? So I take this phrase to be not a reference to, hey, he came from a long time ago, but his origin is from eternity. That is, again, I'm going to get technical with you. Some of you folks just perk up. I believe this is teaching the eternal preexistence of the one who is the Messiah, because it accords with all these other messianic prophecies. 2 Samuel 7, David's promised a son who will be a forever king on a forever throne. Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that this Davidic king is also mighty God. Psalm 72 says that his fame, his name shall endure forever. So this one that we're talking about, he's not just born in Bethlehem. His origin is from eternity. Now, brothers and sisters, stand amazed. Just stand amazed that the one who is from eternity, 2,000 years ago, humbled himself to be born in a backwater town in a lowly manger for us and for our salvation. The next surprise comes in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Remember that phrase from earlier? Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So there's a lot in here. I just want to mention a few things. Micah told us earlier that prior to the coming of Messiah, God would give up. He would abandon, or another way to put it, he would hand over them, that is Israel, until, notice in our passage, she, you've gone from them to a she, an individual Jewish female who is in labor has given birth to him, namely the Messiah. Now, y'all tracking with me? That's a lot of stuff, right? God will give up them until she who is in labor has given birth to the Messiah. So Micah used that image earlier, saying that the exile was the birth pains that were leading to joy. He said that after the exile, there would be rescue. And here, we see the ultimate fulfillment of this, the birth pains of an actual female, singular Jewish woman are going to lead to the rescuer. He applies this language to a mother who will be the Messiah's mother, who will be born in a little town called Bethlehem. Does that sound familiar? And what will happen when this woman gives birth to this son? Eventually, verse 3, look what it says. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, there is a remnant right now of those who are believing in Israel, who are trusting in the Lord. But the prophets, as well as the Apostle Paul, describe a future day when there'll be a massive turning in Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's described here. It's described in other places. One other place I'll tell you, Hosea 3:5. It's your homework. Look it up this afternoon. There's a day coming when there will be a massive turning to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, a few other things about this ruler and we'll be done. What will this majestic ruler do? What makes him so great? Look at verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So in other words, he is a shepherd king. That's been the theme of this whole service. He is strong and he can shepherd his people, not in his own strength. He shepherds in the strength of the Lord. And he is the Lord. He has almighty strength to shepherd his people. And he is majestic. You see this? What are the results of his rule? Look at verses 4 and 5. Because he shepherds us, look at verse 4 and 5. First, there's unmatched security. Look, and they shall dwell securely. There's universal greatness. Verse 4, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This king will be so great, he will be so honored, he will be so praised that all the ends of the earth, tribes, nation, tongues, all peoples will give obedience and honor to his great name. Earlier we read from Matthew chapter 2, remember? The first people described as worshiping the king when he arrives. Where were they from? From the east. Magi from the east, from the nations, came and they bowed down and they worshiped because he is great to the ends of the earth. And then lastly, look at verse 5. And he shall be their peace. It's amazing. This future king doesn't just broker peace. He doesn't just make peace. He himself is our peace. How did Jesus Christ make our peace? Jesus Christ is God's shalom incarnate. Our sins declare war on God. But God secures peace with rebels like you and me through this one who himself is our peace. On the cross, this is what's so astounding. This one who is majestic, who is eternal, took on flesh, and on the cross, he was crowned with thorns and pierced for our transgressions to secure our peace with God. Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. Beloved, in majesty, this one will rule his people. So hope in his rule. Hope in him. Put your hope in his majestic rule. The second thing to notice in this passage is that these will go a lot quicker, I promise. The Lord will restore his people. You see verses 5-9? Micah is going to zoom back to the near future, and in the short term, he promises to restore his people. You see, first, the Assyrians, these threatening armies, are going to be vanquished, verse 5 and 6. So when the Assyrians come into the land, Micah says, and treads in palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So in every age, we can see in this episode and in others, God preserves and protects his people. He raised up the Assyrians to judge Israel, and then he's going to wipe them out. And he did. And then notice what else? This restoration means that the remnant are going to be victorious. Look at verses 7-9. Then the remnant shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. They'll refresh everything around them, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. But they won't just be refreshing. They're also going to be victorious. Look at verses 8-9. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. And look at verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So the Lord doesn't just vanquish his people's enemies. He does so by making his people victorious, like a lion in the of the beasts of the forest. Now, I would just want to note one thing. Now, in your Bible, it says, probably, if you're using ESV, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries. Other translations say this in verse 9. I think this is important. It's actually a prayer. Lift your hand triumphantly against your adversaries, and may all of your enemies be cut off. So there's a prayer, and that prayer of God's people for victory is answered in these closing verses, and this is where we'll land. The last thing, he doesn't just rule his people, he doesn't just restore his people. As an answer to this prayer, verse 9, he refines his people. Look at verses 10-15. The Lord promises to refine his people by cutting off and destroying our false hopes. Notice that same verb that's used in verse 9, cut off, you see it? It's going to show up all the way through this closing passage. And this is how serious God takes the holiness of his people. Look at verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off all your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images and from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. God refines his people by cutting off their false hopes, by cutting off whatever they're trusting in him, whatever they're trusting that's not in him. You can see that the people were tempted to trust in their military, verses 10 to 11, in their idolatry, in verses 12 to 14, and in diplomacy, by looking to other nations for help instead of the Lord. And God loves his people so much that he refines us. Do you realize how loving it is that God won't let us alone? He won't let us continue to trust in these false hopes. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to be made holy. Have you ever had a false hope cut from you by the Lord? It hurts. But let me ask, do you have the courage and the faith to pray, "Oh Lord, refine me"? Cut off any false hopes in my life. Do we as a church have the courage and faith to say to the Lord, refine us as a people? Cut off any false hopes, any vain trust that we're looking to for support or security. Do you, friend, who may have had something cut away from you and you're hurting, do you have the faith to sing the words of that wonderful hymn? Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all that he takes away. Beloved, in love, this one has committed to rule you, to restore you, and to refine you. And listen, the hands that guide the nations and the hands that guide the storm of the trials in your life are the same nail-pierced hands that bled for you on Calvary. He rules and he reigns and he is ordering all things for his eternal good, glory, and our everlasting good. He is sovereign and supreme even over your trials. And so, brothers and sisters, let us worship and bow down before this King. Before this ruler. I conclude with a quote about the guy that we talked about at the beginning, Abe Lincoln. In her Pulitzer Prize winning book, Team of Rivals, Doris Goodwin, it's a great book, but the ending, it kind of goes off the rails. This is what she says about Lincoln. It's a little too over the top for me. She says, quote, the deathless name that Lincoln sought from the start had grown until his legacy belonged not only to America, but to the ages, to be revered and sung throughout all time. Listen, the silent artillery of time will one day erase even the great name of Lincoln. But there is one ruler whose name shall be sung throughout all eternity. There is one whose kingdom shall never pass away. There is one who will be adored by all nations and whose legacy will last forever. There is one who is from of old, who is robed in majesty, in might, and in mercy. He is David's son and David's Lord. He is son of God and son of man. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And brothers and sisters, our response this morning is to cry, come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. He reigns and he is coming to reign. And the question I have for you this morning, is this King your King? Let's pray.